Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?
Well, my title this morning is Wearying Worship, Wearying Worship. Worship is God's gift to us. God does not need our worship just as he does not need anything else. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says he has need of nothing. We are created to fellowship with God, to know God and to glorify God. And this necessarily includes worship of God. For when we see God, we will fall face down in awe and in worship of him. This will happen to its full extent on the great day of judgment, when Jesus Christ returns in glory, when this earth passes away, and when each of us stands before God to be ushered into eternal glory or to be banished to the eternal shame and judgment of hell. Jesus Christ himself said so in Matthew 25, 46. At that time, everyone will fall down and worship God. His redeemed people, of course, will worship him in spirit and in truth. And we will rejoice over God and the imminent eternity of glory to follow. But even at that time, even the wicked and rebellious will worship him before they are cast into hell in eternal judgment. For Philippians 2, verse 10 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then we who are in Christ will go to dwell in God's presence forever. We will worship him face to face and without filter forever. We will cry, glory, glory, glory to the Lord Almighty forever. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength will be to our God forever and ever. Eternity of worship of God will be the glorious, unending, unrestrained ecstasy of unfiltered worship of God, without hindrance and without end. Until that time, we have the great privilege of worshiping God in this life, having been redeemed and renewed by Jesus Christ. It may be a mere foreshadow of that glorious eternal worship to come, but it is still great and it is still glorious even in this life. It is great and glorious to worship God and to commune with God intimately. And yet, as our time in this life goes on, something strange tends to happen. Instead of the thrill and the glory and the privilege of worship, instead of being eager to engage in it, we grow complacent. We grow weary of worship ourselves, and we begin to think of it as a duty or an obligation instead of the glorious privilege that it is. We begin to think of worship as our favor to God instead of being his incredible and condescending mercy to us. We stop living in a careful way, endeavoring to have clean hands and a pure heart so that we may be qualified for worship in his sight. And we begin to live in hypocrisy, maybe even in doubt of God. And by so doing, we profane the high privilege of worship. It becomes mere religious ritual instead of worship. Unsurprisingly, God is displeased by such behavior. And as he says in our principal text this morning, Malachi 2:17, we weary him with our fake, empty, weak, hypocritical worship. Let us examine these verses and our text this morning that we may never do so, but rather worship God in spirit and in truth, causing even him to rejoice over us with singing. The first thing and the first point, the first thing we must understand, worshiping God is a privilege. We have to get this point clearly imprinted on our minds because we are so likely to go astray even in this. Worship is a privilege for us. We need to worship God. He does not need us to worship him. Man was created in large part for worship. It's an integral part of our nature as human beings. It's a part of our being, and without it, we are incomplete. We need fellowship with and worship of the true and living God, and nothing else will do. There's no other substitute for it. Without it, we are simply lacking. It was certainly so in the beginning, although we don't see a specific worship ritual in the first few chapters of Genesis in the garden in the pre-fall time, even though no specific set of procedures seems to be laid out. The whole early part of the garden is full of worship language and worship imagery. Adam was God's prophet, priest, and king in the garden. Prophet to tell the word of God to his wife. And that's how she knew about the rule, don't eat from the tree, and so on. He was the king to rule and govern over God's creation as God's viceroy, working and keeping the garden as well as filling the earth and subduing it. And he was the priest to lead his wife and himself in communing with and worshiping with God who walked among them in the cool of the day. We can think of the entire garden as the sanctuary of God. And we see the importance of worship for men in that the principal punishment for Adam and Eve when they sinned, the principal punishment is not death. The principal punishment is not hard labor. The principal punishment for his rebellion was expulsion from that garden, exclusion from the close, intimate, unceasing worship of God. These other punishments are real, and we continue to suffer them today, but the primary thing was exclusion from God's presence to worship. Exclusion from his sanctuary, the place of worship. This cessation of the prior intimate worship was not some sort of man's payback to God. Oh, you've kicked me out, so I'm not going to worship you. No, it was God's punishment for man. No more close, intimate fellowship and communion for you. And yet we see that worship continued to be integral to man even after the garden excommunication. God apparently renewed the ability for man to engage in some modified form of worship, perhaps even in the garment-making incident recorded in Genesis 3:21. Blood sacrifice was now required to appear before God for worship. We see that in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, when they brought the proper and improper sacrifice to God. The proper sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. But there was no mention of this kind of blood sacrifice before. You can have a different opinion, but there's no mention of it in the Bible before. And it makes sense. There was no logical need for a blood sacrifice before. First Hebrews 9:22 tells us that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So surely there was no need for shedding of blood in the garden before the fall, for there was no sin to forgive. And notice again, in the case of Cain, the big punishment is exclusion from worship. Genesis 4:13, Cain was driven out from God's land. He was excluded from God's presence to bless, and he was disqualified from the worship of God. So again, we see worship is for our benefit to fulfill our needs, not God's. And this continues throughout the Old Testament. Notice Noah, upon exiting the ark, what's the first thing he does? Worship God. Genesis 8. He had been stuck in that ark for months and months and months, around a year. And the first thing he does is build an altar and sacrifice offerings to God. Genesis 8:20. We're not told that the first thing he does is build a house or survey the land or plant a farm. We're told the first thing he does is build an altar and sacrifice offerings to God. Now, certainly part of that was in thanksgiving to God for preserving them through this miraculous flood that killed everybody around them. But it's also to fulfill his indwelling need to worship God and to commune closely with him. So also Abraham. Abraham is worshiping everywhere he goes. Genesis 12, verse 7, upon arriving in Canaan, what does he do? Builds an altar, worships God. Genesis 12, verse 8, he goes up to Bethel. What does he do? Build an altar and worships God. Genesis 13, upon returning from their brief foray into Egypt, he worships God. Genesis 14, after he rescues Lot in the daring overnight raid, he worships God with Melchizedek the priest. And of course, the worship in the great covenant ceremony with God in Genesis 15. And after Isaac's near sacrifice in Genesis 22. What do they do at those times? They found the ram in the thicket. They sacrificed it as a burnt offering to God. Or later on in the history of Israel, the great reward for the Levites and Aaron's descendants was to minister before the Lord. Exodus 32. God was pleased with what they did. And his gift to them wasn't money. It wasn't property. It wasn't some kind of earthly pleasure. It was a special place in the worship of God. The priority placed on building the first tabernacle for God shows the importance of worship. Israel comes out of Egypt. They don't wait until they went in and took the land that God promised them. They don't wait to establish worship until that time. You could make the argument for it. We're in a short journey through the desert. We're going to go in and take the land. Then we'll build a place and worship God. No, very soon after they entered the desert near Sinai, Exodus 26, the first day, the first month of the second year, they set up the altar, the tabernacle, and worshiped God. And they spent most of the time before that building it. So if you're wondering why they waited until the first day of the second year, it's because it took them 6 to 9 months to build out the tabernacle that God had laid out for them. This is a somewhat counterintuitive priority scheme. You have millions of people that have just come out in the desert. You don't have any established farm. You don't have any established housing. They're living in tents and so on. And yet they stop and spend most of that first year building a tabernacle according to God's order so that they can do the most important thing, worship God. It's not the most important thing to get food. God can take care of that. Manna in the desert, no problem. It's not the most important thing to establish a home and shelter. God will take care of that. It's no problem. The most important thing for them is establish the worship of God. So you see the priority in that. See, that's what they needed, worship, more than anything else, even more than the land that God had set aside for them. And we can imagine as itinerant refugees and escaped slaves numbering in the millions that having a place to live and having some permanency would be a high priority, but it's not as high of a priority as worship. And we see the same thing in Ezra, which we are reading even now. When they returned from exile, the first thing they do is rebuild the altar of God so that they can worship. And the next thing they do is begin work on the temple of God so that they can worship in full. So we see the priority that worship should have in our lives. Notice also the Bible talks all over the place about the great joy that comes to us in worshiping God. Psalm 122, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Rejoice. Not I said, yeah, I really should get back into church once in a while. No, I rejoiced with those who said to me. Why? Because that's the place I can go and worship God together with the people of God where he has placed me. Now, I can worship God all the time in my life. To a certain extent, all of life is worship of God. But there's a special thing about coming together with God's people that he's put me with into his place and worshiping him on his day. We need it in our very souls. And so we rejoice when it's time to come and worship the Lord. It is no mere duty. It is the fulfillment, the expression of our divine purpose to fellowship with and worship God. The last 5 to 10 Psalms in the book of Psalms speak all over the place about the great joy and fulfillment that can only be experienced in worship. Psalm 149, verse 9, calls worship the glory of his saints. Elsewhere, it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. It's lovely to my eyes. Now, you may be worshiping in a nice big cathedral. They just rebuilt that Notre Dame Cathedral after a fire. It's an incredible looking place. You may worship in a small rented space somewhere. You might even worship in an open field. But all of God's dwelling places are lovely because God is there. So it is a joy and a privilege to come to God. Psalm 84, psalmist's heart and soul yearn and faint for God's courts. For see, without the ability to go in and worship God, the man is somewhat incomplete. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in his house, ever praising him. He wants to be there. He wants to dwell there all the time so he can fulfill his purpose of worshiping God. Verse 10, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the world with the wicked. Wherever God is, wherever we worship God, that is the place to be. Because there we can most fully do what we are made to do, worship and glorify and commune with God. Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, worship him with gladness, come before him with joyful songs. That should be our attitude and approach to worship. Or remember the temple dedication ceremony. This is Solomon in 2 Chronicles. God himself appears as a cloud and fills the temple with his glory. And we have to imagine what a sight that would be. The people all bowed down and worshiped and gave thanks to God. In some senses, physical encounter with the physical manifestation of the living God brings them closer and closer to worship with God. They had a huge festival of celebration that lasted for 7 days. And it says in verse 10, everyone went home, not exhausted, not glad that it went smoothly, not worried about the medical or security precautions that they put in place. What does it say? They went home joyful and glad in heart. See, they had met with God and worshiped God, and their purpose in life, to an extent, was fulfilled during that time. It says they gave a great shout of praise. Verse 11, joy, because they had worshiped God closely and even in this new and intimate way. So we too should be joyful in worship. It is a great privilege to worship God, and we should be reminded not all can experience it. Not even all here are experiencing it. Only his redeemed may enter into his holy spiritual presence with confidence, drawing near to him with sincere hearts and in full assurance of faith. And if you don't know what that is, come and talk to someone. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to elders. If you don't know what that is, there is a way that we can come to God when we're in Christ. We have clean hands and a pure heart. We're repenting of our sins and walking aright. There is a tactile feeling to worship. I'm coming into the presence of God, and it is joyous and it is glorious. We have personal access to God, not by sacrifice, not through a priest or through a pastor, but direct spiritual access to God as his sons and daughters. We can have great communion with him individually and together with the redeemed of God. We should always think of worship as a great privilege. Now, in this church, we are worshiping all the time. We come and we meet twice on Sunday to worship God. We meet most Wednesdays to worship God. We meet on special holidays to worship God. And as I said, to an extent, all of our life is worship of God. But don't lose the specialness of the worship of God in its volume. Don't lose it. Contemplate it. Think about it. Meditate on it. I have the great privilege of worshiping God. It's an amazing thing. Point number two, experience the privilege of worship. How can we qualify for this privilege? I said not everybody can come, or not everybody comes. I said we were cast out due to Adam and Eve's sin, and we were kept out by our own sin, which separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. And yet, here we are, worshiping God. Here we are, invited, welcomed into his very presence, restored to an even more glorious and complete worship than our psalmist knew. How can this be? How can we qualify for the privilege of worship of God? Well, the answer is through Jesus Christ our Lord. God became man, and he lived among us. He was subjected to every temptation, all the same temptations that we have, Hebrews 4:15. He was directly assaulted by the devil, and repeatedly, Matthew 4, Matthew 26, Matthew 27, and yet he never sinned, Hebrews 4:15. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. This means that through his life and because of his person, he was an acceptable sacrifice of atonement before God. He could stand as our representative, being fully man, down to the experience of being cold, of being hungry, of being tired, of being frustrated, of grieving and temptation. He knows intimately what it's like to be a human being and to suffer the things common to man. He could stand as our representative because he was fully man and experienced all that, but he could stand before God the Father as a sacrifice because, as I said, he was unblemished, without sin, perfect in holiness. 1 Peter 1:19 says, without spot or blemish. Did we know from our earlier preaching in Malachi, God will never receive a deformed sacrifice. He'll never receive a blemished sacrifice. But as the only sinless person ever to live, Jesus Christ could offer himself as the unblemished sacrifice acceptable in God's sight. And because he was very God, he was a sufficient sacrifice. Now, one perfect man, which is an oxymoron, but one perfect man could maybe save himself. If ever such a person existed, he could go to heaven and say, God, I never sinned, please let me in. Or he could trade himself, perhaps, for one other person, like for like. Man is finite. And though Jesus was fully man, he was not merely man. He was very God, second person of the Trinity, for God exists in three persons. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, John 1:14, the Logos. And we know from the Holy Scriptures, the very Word of God, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as God, Jesus Christ is infinite. See, we are finite. We are worth one person at the maximum. We are finite, but Jesus Christ is infinite. Westminster Shorter Catechism, Question 4, answer, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So God is infinite, and that means that Jesus Christ, our proper representative, isn't worth one person. He's worth all persons. His sacrifice of his precious blood of infinite and unlimited value is sufficient to save. Sufficient to save what? Infinite numbers of people. Sufficient to pay for an infinity of their infinite sin. 1 Peter 1:18-19. There's no limit to the potential that Jesus Christ's blood could pay for sin. It's an infinite sacrifice of infinite value. Because of his person, because of his perfect life, and because of his perfect sacrifice, he can stand in our place, and he can stand as a sacrifice for me and for you and for anybody else. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. The infinite price of our infinite sin can be paid for by the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ, which atones for our sins. But the mere existence of the atonement doesn't mean it applies to every single person. There is an additional step that is required, not to make the sacrifice effective, but to make it applicable to me. The atonement achieved by Jesus Christ must then be applied to individual people. We must partake of it. We must make it ours, or at least it must be made ours. And this final step is done by the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. See, God the Father planned our salvation. God the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us. as the Word of God. The gospel is preached to us from the pulpit, shared with us in the park, or spoken to us by another person. The Holy Spirit moves in us to make us alive, to open our hearts, to make us responsive to the message. See, before that, we're spiritually dead. But as the words of life come to us, the Holy Spirit moves in us to make us alive, Acts 16:14, to give us a new heart and a new spirit capable of responding to the gospel message, to the offer of salvation, to the good news for all people. Makes us able to receive that salvation. What I'm talking about is called regeneration, being made alive, born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. These are all describing the same things. A dead sinner with a heart of stone becomes a live person with a heart of flesh. The dead sinner, hostile to God, is now able to love God. He has a renewed heart to love God and a renewed mind to understand the things of God, and he trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. This great salvation, this regeneration, is received by faith. Salvation is the act of God's grace, of course, but it is received by faith, and all of it is God's gracious gift to us. We are made to know and to worship God. Yet we were born in sin and we each sinned. And this excludes us. All of it excludes us from God's presence. All of it disqualifies us from worship, the worship that we desperately need, the worship without which we cannot be complete. You can be restored to this worship by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, by his atoning sacrifice, and then by trusting in him alone for your salvation. I urge you to receive God's grace gift of salvation to you. They describe the process for you. As the word of God goes out, God moves in you. Well, the word of God is going out now. Is God moving in you? Let God move in you. Call upon his name. Cry out, Jesus, Lord, and he will save you. He promised to do it. Romans 10:9-13. Your sin will be paid. You will be restored to God. You'll be made fit for worship, and then you will be welcomed, in fact, commanded to come into his presence and worship him with the worship that you need for your soul to breathe. Point number three, don't weary God with your worship. Now, most of us here, the vast majority of us here, have professed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. They did what I said we should do. Cry out, Jesus Lord. Cry out, Jesus save. Cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. A high percentage of people in this room have done that. And praise God that we have done that. And if not, then I said, come and see me later and then do it. And God will help you. But those who haven't done so, God is speaking to you. But for those who have done so, this is not just a message for other people, it's a message for you. Those who have done so, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have professed Jesus Lord, we must make our calling and election sure. We must maintain spiritual life with God daily. We must foster, we must nurture that spiritual life with God daily. We must develop that spiritual life with God daily. It's like if you're trying to start a fire when you're camping. You get a few embers and you get a little flame and you're carefully curating it and blowing on it softly and it's growing into a bigger and bigger and bigger flame. And you get the fire and you've got the warmth and you can cook your food and do whatever else you need. But if you don't tend to that fire, even the big fire, if you don't tend to it, what happens? It dies out. It grows cold. And that can happen to us too. So we need to take advantage of the means of grace to foster and nurture the fire of spiritual life within us. Prayer, holy living, Word of God preached, Word of God read, Word of God discussed, fellowship with one another, fellowship with God, sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, and so on. And we must be careful to keep it alive, or that fire will die out, and we will begin to weary God with our worship. Remember I said, he doesn't need it. It's his favor to us. And if we treat it improperly, we will begin to weary God with our worship. That is the surprising rebuke that we read in our text of Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How did they weary God? Well, many ways. First, by their pro forma, box-checking, empty worship. And this is all over the previous two chapters in the book. Fake worship. In fact, worship is not even the right word. Fake ritualism has nothing to do with worship of God. Just something that they went and did for appearances. Just something that they went and did for conscience soothing. It's a difference between going to church and going to worship the true and living God. They dishonored God, we're told in Malachi 1:6, showing contempt for his name. They dishonored God and showed contempt for him and his worship by putting defiled food on his altar for sacrifice. They basically gave God their garbage, Malachi 1, verse 7. They said his table is contemptible, Malachi 1, verse 8. And they treated worship of God as a burden instead of a privilege, Malachi 1, 13. It says they sniffed at it contemptuously. Their heartless religious ritual is not worship, and it's wearying to God. Malachi 2, verse 2. And as it says in our text, by their hypocritical living and covenant breaking towards God and towards one another. Malachi 2, 10 through 12 and 15 through 16. See, what happened? They stopped viewing worship. They stopped thinking about worship as God's gracious gift to them and their great privilege, and they started treating it as some kind of obligation or burden. Yeah, I want to live my life, but I've got to go humor God first with my worship. It's terrible contempt. Imagine you gave your son or daughter a treasured family possession, say a grandparent's Bible, a beloved Bible from a parent or grandparent. How would you respond if the recipient of that gift treated it as nothing? They just left it out on the coffee table for their toddlers to rip up or draw on with crayons, or they spilled their coffee on it, or they just gave it away at some book sale. It would be treating that special gift with contempt, and you would rightly be irate about it. Well, if that's true for some mere object, it is times infinity for God, whose great provision of and restoration to worship is infinitely more valuable than even the greatest family heirloom. And if we treat it with contempt, God will be infinitely displeased with us. It's mentioned, as I said, in many of the previous verses in Malachi 1 and 2. They marry the daughters of foreign gods, introducing idolatry into the home and into the community. But then they come and what? Flood God's altar with tears. 2, 11, and 13. You can't do it. We belong to God. We come to worship God. If we come with impure hearts and with unclean hands, he's not going to bless that worship. The priests were supposed to teach truth and preserve knowledge, but instead they teach falsehood and they lead the people astray. Malachi 2, 7, and 8. This is contempt for God's worship, for the gift of worship. And here in verse 17, God highlights their hypocritical living and their hypocritical speaking, their total corruption. Listen to what they say. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. Not even all who do evil are good in my eyes. They say all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. They are misrepresenting God. They say that God is pleased with evil people when God is not. I'm sure it's a great way to make friends and influence people. But what are you influencing them for? Nothing. You leave them in their comfortable sin and they are sent to hell. God's people have misrepresented God as unholy, which is particularly offensive since one of his fundamental characters is what? Holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now this hits particularly close to home in our era. In our modern age, the holiness of God has been abandoned in most quarters and muted in most others. God loves everyone is the idea. And that's true as far as it goes. God loves the world. That's why he sent his only son. But God does not love you just the way you are, like Billy Joel, in your sin. He loves you enough to save you from your sin. He loves you enough to bring you out of slavery to sin. He loves you enough to bring you out to sacrifice his one and only son so that you don't have to suffer the just punishment of eternal hell that will result from your sin. He loves you enough to send someone to you with the gospel to say, call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Saved from the punishment, but saved from that life of sin and misery that you're living. So when churches in our time go around approving of rank sin, homosexual marriage, fornication, unholy living, dead spirituality, when they do that, which many churches do in our time, they are wearying God, just like the people in Malachi 2:17, saying, everything good is evil and everything evil is good, and God is pleased with you, evil person. Just live your best life now. When they say that there are many paths to God, including all the false gods and idols and so on, including all those things detestable in the sight of the true and living God, they weary God with their false, quote-unquote, worship. What does God say about it? Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, Isaiah 5:20 and 21. Woe to those who put darkness for light. See, we have a responsibility to speak the word of God clearly. It's an offer of life to those people to shine light at them. Well, it's unpleasant and they don't want to hear it, but it is an act of love to tell the truth and to shine the light of God that your conduct is sinful, that everyone is a sinner, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that we can know God. That we can be saved from our sin, we can be restored to intimate worship relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We, as God's people, are to stand for truth and speak truth, because if we don't do it, nobody else will do it. The sinful mind, the unregenerate mind, is hostile to God. It doesn't know, and it cannot know, and it will not know. It refuses to know. It refuses to speak the truth about God. So we've got to do it, because no one else is going to do it. Even when that truth makes the wicked gnash their teeth and call us bad names. You don't avoid people calling you bad names. Don't seek it, but don't avoid people calling you bad names. Hold out. You take the hit. You take the bad names, but hold out the words of life in love to those people. It is an act of love for God to speak the truth about God, that all men must be saved, but that all people can be saved through Jesus Christ. It's an act of love for God to speak about him in truth. Listen to what God did for me. It's an act of love for that sinner to tell them, even though they don't want to hear it, that they need to be saved from God's wrath, that they can be saved from God's wrath, and how they may be saved from God's wrath through faith in Jesus Christ. We must never say, verse 17, where is the God of justice? Or where is this coming he promised? 2 Peter 3, verse 4. As though God is powerless, as though God would really like to help you out, or he'd really like to judge you for your sins, but just can't seem to do it. No, if we're God's representatives and we misrepresent God, he will become very angry with us. He will, it says in Malachi 2:12, he will cut us off for speaking about him falsely. When we begin to do this, as so many churches have done in the age that we live in, when we begin to do this, we weary God. And he says, as he said in Malachi 1:10, I wish they would shut their temple doors. Close that church. I don't want people going and speaking falsely in my name. It would be better if they closed that church and didn't speak falsely at all. Stop lighting useless fires, he says in Malachi 1, verse 10. God will be wearied by our false and hypocritical worship and by our false and hypocritical lives, and he will reject it. And that's not his loss, that's our great loss, Malachi 2:13. Even if we go and flood his altar with tears, he's not going to forgive it. What he doesn't want is tears. He's not interested in tears. He's not interested in ritual. He's not interested in your mere church attendance. He's interested in the heart, in those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Of those who sin, yeah, we're all going to sin, but who repent of that sin, who wash their hands and their heart in the blood of Jesus Christ and then come and worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen to Amos 5:21 if you don't believe me. This is God speaking. This is God's attitude towards fake worship, towards empty worship, towards defiled worship. Amos 5:21. I despise your religious feasts. We can say, I despise the worship that you offer me. I cannot stand your assemblies. That's God speaking. I will send you into exile, he says in verse 27. And what's the crime? Hypocrisy. Let us never weary God with our false worship. We must not do it, and we don't have to do it. We can come and worship God in spirit and in truth, not in some self-improvement program, but by faith in Jesus Christ, by repenting of our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then by coming renewed, refreshed, in a real way to come and meet with God and worship God and commune with God. Then he's happy to do it. He doesn't want to hate and despise our religious feasts. He wants to commune with us, or he wants us to be able to commune with him. But we've got to be willing to do our part. So what's the application for us? Well, first, view worship properly as God's gift to us. I suspect that most of us would think about it that way, but spend some time and think about it so that you'll think about it that way. Think of worship as something we desperately need and cannot live without. Think of it as your soul's breath. That will help us to eagerly look forward to it and then to engage in it in spirit and in truth, never treating worship as mere duty or drudgery. So first, think about it that way. But then having thought about it that way, look forward to worship in a proper way. I get to go. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I can go. It's not I have to go to church. It's not I'm missing whatever football game you want to watch or whatever thing you might otherwise want to do or even just a chance to sleep in. No, no, no. It's a great privilege. I can meet with and fellowship with the living God. So think about worship that way. Anticipate, look forward to worship that way. And then third thing, properly come to worship with clean hands and a pure heart. That means refraining from sin with all the power that's in us and then repenting of sin when we fall short of the glory of God. And having done so, having repented, having come with clean hands and a pure heart, come freely and unreservedly to experience communion with God, to experience love of God in such vitality till, as the song says, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. We can have that. We should have that. Don't weary God by treating worship as nothing, but don't treat worship wrongly and weary God by thinking that it's some impossible and unachievable thing. No, it's possible and achievable through the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. Yeah, I will never be worthy, but God makes me worthy and invites me to come. So don't weary God by being unworthy, but don't weary God by thinking I can never be worthy. God desires and permits our close, intimate, joyful worship and communion with him. Fourth, let us represent God properly, speaking truth about him, holy and loving truth. Yeah, God is holy, and God is loving, and God is full of wrath, and God is eager to forgive. God is all these things at the same time. God is willing to send the unrepentant to eternal hell, and yet desiring that all men should be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Let us properly represent God when we speak to others about God. To some, it will be the stench of death, and they may hate you. But to those God chose before all time, to those God is calling to himself, it will not be the stench of death. It will be the fragrance of life, eternal life. It's not your problem to sort that out. It's God's problem to sort out how it's going to smell to that particular person. Our job is to speak truth, to stand for truth, and to live our lives in the reality that God's justice reigns now and that he will come with glory to judge both the living and the dead. If we have that reality in our mind, we're going to go and speak truth to people. If you knew, there was a big earthquake the other day. We were all here in the office. We didn't feel a thing. Some people at home saw their chandelier swinging around. We all got some alert on our phone 2 minutes before that said, warning, earthquake coming. And then everybody on the coast got some big warning to stay away from the seashore, and they all promptly went down to the seashore to watch what would happen. But my point is, if you really knew that an earthquake was really coming, if you really knew that a big tsunami was coming, and all those people are down on the seashore, what would you do? You would run down there and tell them, get out of there. You're going to get killed. You're going to get washed away. Well, more than an earthquake or a tsunami is coming. The day of the judgment of the Lord is coming. And we've got to go and urge people to get out of there. Some people won't listen. Some stupid people will go stand on the seashore and watch the tsunami come in. And it will be the really cool and the really last thing they ever see. It's not our job to go and force them off of there, but it's our job to go and tell them the tsunami of God's judgment is coming. Get out of the way. Get into the ark of Jesus Christ and be saved. May we never weary God with our dead, formalistic, hypocritical, unholy behavior and call it worship. No, it is a great privilege and blessing for us to worship God. Let us glory in that privilege and blessing. Let us cherish that privilege and blessing, and let us enjoy that privilege and blessing. In a certain sense, our lives now, our worship on this earth is simply practice for the glory to come. But the day is coming, and coming soon, when we will go to worship God in spirit and in truth, in the fullness of the word worship and glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of worship. We are not worthy, and we were not worthy, but you made us worthy through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, through the application of the redemption achieved by Jesus Christ on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We thank and praise you, and we cry, glory, glory, glory to the Lord Almighty. May we worship you now, and may we eagerly look forward to worshiping you forever in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.